Please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm glad many of you braved the snow and came this morning. I know many of you were looking forward to Pastor John's second sermon in Christian Liberty, as was I. I promise you in the near future you will hear it. Unfortunately, he deemed it wise this morning to stay home, and I think it was wise for all of us. And Pastor Sean, I thought was out of town, but mistakenly he wasn't this morning, so I'm glad he's given me the opportunity to preach. So this morning you get the B team instead of the A team. So Lord willing, in God's good providence, you will be served. I've said this in a previous sermon, but I'll say it again. There is no more doctrinally rich book than the book of Romans. If you wish to understand the purposes of God, then you can't look further than the letter to Roman, to the Roman citizens. Sin, salvation, holiness are put on full display here. Most importantly, I believe that the love of God is at its greatest in the book of Romans. Let's read together Romans 1, 14 through 20, and we'll specifically be focusing on 16 and 17. It says this, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would be gracious, that you would not allow me to err this morning. And if I do err, Lord, that the people of God would not hear. But Father, I pray that you would give grace upon grace and favor upon favor to mourning you. That as we seek to grow in this sweet gospel, that we would seek to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. So, Father, right now, would you be merciful? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years back, my dad and I sought to meet up together more and more. And one of the reasons why my dad and I sought to meet up together more and more was because we really wanted to go through Scripture together. He really wanted to know more theology and more doctrine, and I asked him if he would consider memorizing verses, and the first two verses that had us memorize when we were meeting were these two verses, 16 and 17. There's two reasons that I did this, and really it shows us a good theology. It shows us first that salvation, that the righteousness of God is for everyone who would simply come, simply believe, simply trust in Christ. And then secondly, it shows us that we never get past faith. We never get beyond belief. It says that the righteous will in fact live by faith. We are always relying on faith in Christ. So we can say that these two verses are really the thesis, the central point of the entire book of Romans. And to understand the book of Romans, we need to have a grasp on these verses. So this morning, my hope is to really hopefully wring out these verses. We won't accomplish that, but my hope is to do that and then draw some practical application. So I have two points. My first point is this. First, we see an eager and unashamed apostle. Really, an eager and unashamed man. As we look at this letter, Paul has just completed an introduction of himself to the believers in Rome. In Romans 1, he says that he is a servant. That's how he classifies himself. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. His authority is to the King of Kings. He is in submission and under the authority of something greater than he is, which is Christ. But then, as he goes forward in verse 14, he says he has an obligation. An obligation to who? To the Greeks and to the barbarians. This word obligation can be translated debtor. He's a servant to others also. Though his earthly job was a tent maker, his one true purpose was to speak. It was to live out the gospel before all, Jews and Greeks alike. Honestly, if we were to think about it, all of creation is in obligation to the Creator. It's in obligation to bring glory to God. And God, in fact, will get glory through all of creation. And it's really purposed in the Son of God, in Christ Jesus, that his purpose was to glorify God and really glorify himself. His chiefest duty was to his own glory. And he got his own glory through death. Doesn't Christ say, I have come to serve and not to be served, and to give my life as a ransom for many? Doesn't he say that whoever desires to be first in the kingdom of heaven would become a servant, doulos to all? Paul is saying that his life is under obligation and service to Christ first, and then to all men who have souls. Everybody who has a soul that can hear the gospel. And it goes further. If you look down at verse 15, he uses this word, I'm eager. I'm ready to preach the gospel to all who are in Rome. Rome itself was a melting pot of people and classes. It didn't matter who they were, whether they were a soldier or a widow, a slave or a freedman, whether they were a philosopher, a lecturer, or a teacher, or they were a drunkard, a murderer, or an idolater. He says, I'm eager, I'm ready. Right now, if you're reading and you're a careful thinker, the Romans, when reading this, they haven't yet met Paul. They might be thinking, well, that's a really nice thing to say, you know? That's a good thing to say, Paul, that you're eager to preach the gospel to us, to live out the gospel before us. But do you really practice what you preach? Do you really do what you say? Well, whether Paul was in prison, speaking to a guard, or defending himself before Agrippa, he was defending the gospel. He was proclaiming the gospel. Paul's lips were ready to proclaim the person of Christ. Actually, in Athens, we get to see this, that he's ready to proclaim the person of Christ to everyone, Jew and Greek. In Athens, we see that he goes to the synagogue and he really begins to share the gospel with the Jews. And then in the very next moment, he goes out and shares the gospel with the Greeks who are worshiping this unknown God. Paul was an obligated servant of all, ready and eager to proclaim the gospel. One of the questions when I read texts like this, when I see Paul's zeal, is why? Really, how is this man so confident? How is he so confident when I'm often cowering? I'm often a coward, thinking of excuses, thinking, hey, it's probably not the right time for me to talk to this waitress. It's probably not the right time for me to go out and preach the gospel on the streets. It's really probably not the right time for me to do this. I come up with excuses all around, and I often cower. Often I feel like I'm Peter outside in the courtyard, fearing what people may think or even do to me. But why doesn't it seem like Paul had that fear? I mean, doesn't he know that the Jews and the Romans, they crucified Christ. They beat Christ. They're the ones that put Christ into the grave. Doesn't he know how his Savior was treated? Yet Paul is confident. And think about this. Think about the context Paul is writing in. It's amazing when I study this passage. Here's a man ready to go to Rome. Ready and eager to go to Rome, where Christians are despised. They're hated. Where there is a tyrant named Nero. It is believed that this man, Nero, had his own brother and his own mother murdered. Nero even burned Rome to the ground and said, hey, guess who did that? The Christians. He blamed the Christians. Nero was a bad guy. He wasn't a good guy. He was a bad guy. This letter is likely written in the heart of Nero's reign. Yet, Paul is confident. Why? Because he has found something. He has found something worth boasting about. The world may think us foolish for coming to the gospel. They may laugh and ridicule us for coming to the gospel, for believing the gospel. They may laugh at you when you go to work. How could you take a Sunday off and go to church? Why would you go to church on your day off? Why would you sing? Why are you singing and praying all the time? Yet, what they don't realize is that we collectively and individually know the power of God unto salvation. To say that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is to say, everything that I am glories in Christ. Glories in the fact that I am united to Christ. That if you ever see Paul, if you were to ever know Paul, he says, I want you to know that I'm boasting in the mercies of God. He goes further in Galatians 6. He says, but far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to go further than what God tells me to go. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to Christ. I'm going to his death and his atonement that he's offered up for sinners. The positive way of saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, is saying, I will boast and I will glory in my Redeemer all the days of my life. So that's what we see here first, is that Paul is an eager and unashamed person. He's an eager and unashamed apostle because he knows what he has been united to. He knows a greater reality. Second point, salvation is for those who will believe. Salvation is for those who will believe. Here Paul is eager and unashamed, desirous to go, but again I ask the question, why? He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. It's the power of God for salvation. We see here that it's the gospel that's the power for salvation. It's the good news that the Son of God, the person of Christ, the lowly servant in the manger, took on flesh, came to die a satisfactory death for us. A death that fully atones for our sins. Christ stood under the reign of sin and death. He stood there, a reign that you and I could not overthrow. We would not overthrow, even if we tried our hardest. It's impossible. So that we now can stand free in the reign of grace and life under righteousness. What can man do to him? That's why he's confident. What can man do to me? Why should I fear? I have Christ. I've been united to his death. And in that, I'm united to his resurrection. I'm going to heaven, no matter what. Often we quote these verses for Romans, but I think so often we forget about them from Romans 8. I'm about to quote them, but they're so important. Especially with all the enemies that surround us, right? With all the enemies that are coming after us every day. Paul says this to remind us. He says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be what? Able to separate you. nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul is confident because the world is not his God. People are not his God. People did not redeem him. The people he proclaims the gospel to have no eternal reign over him. That's why he does not fear. Now notice that he says this gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, is for everyone who would believe. Now, do you have any clue? Anybody in this room have any clue who is going to believe? I mean, do you have sort of a microscope looking through time, and are you able to say on 6:45 p.m. Friday, December 2nd, 2028, a police officer by the name of Patrick Tracy will believe upon Jesus? No, you don't, right? I don't either. Like, that's not possible. Of course not. I have no clue who will actually believe the gospel. It's not for us to know where the seed is going to grow. We plant the seed. But I do know that this gospel is for everyone who will believe. And though I don't know exactly who will believe, I preach the gospel to all men in hopes that some will believe. I mean, really, as Christians, as those who trust in Christ, do we really need to argue for evangelism? Do you need an argument for evangelism? Or is it just simply us boasting in the mercies of Christ to everyone we have the opportunity to? Is it us boasting in Christ? Us talking about Christ? Us talking about our Savior? Is it just simply saying to others, hey, I have this treasure. This treasure, it's found in a field. And when you open it, guess what? There's Christ. There's a merciful Savior. Hey, I know the pearl of great price. I know who died on the cross for your sins. Hey, guess what? It's Christ. He's died for me. Come, be forgiven. Be united to him. Believer, are your lips overflowing to tell someone, anyone, of the grace of God? A grace that receives sinful men. It received us, right? Who else is more sinful than me? It received me. A grace that humbled Pharisees like Nicodemus. A grace that forgives adulterers like the woman at the well. A grace that redeems deniers like Peter. So I ask a question, beloved. Who should be ashamed of the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. As we continue in verse 16, says that this gospel is meant for all who believe. It's a key word. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, and then flows right into verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Notice that Paul does not say, to all who have been circumcised is the righteousness of God revealed. He doesn't say to all who have been baptized by water is the righteousness of God revealed. He doesn't say to all who partake in the Lord's table or to do the right things or sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs is the righteousness of God revealed. No, it says to all who believe, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Do all men possess this faith in Christ? No, all men do not possess this faith in Christ. It's peculiar. It's a special to the Christian. Why? Because it's freely given to us. It's freely given to us. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift from God. I didn't conjure up faith. I didn't stir myself to belief. Spurgeon writes, he says, my faith doesn't rest in what I am or what I shall be, but in who Christ is, what he has done, and what he is now doing for me. Our obedience will never fuel faith. In fact, the opposite is true. Faith is what fuels our obedience. Paul writes of faith. When he writes of faith, he is trying to contradict anyone who would seek to merit salvation or victory by themselves. Hope you understand that by now. In fact, when true faith is wrought, when it's wrought in the believer, it's when they're the most low. It's actually when they know they haven't deserved it. It's when they know that their sins condemn them. That's when faith, true faith, is wrought. When they see their own unworthiness because of their sin and lack of righteousness. We have to understand that our faith does not constitute or equal our righteousness. Faith is simply the instrument in which we receive Christ's righteousness. Our confession of faith, the 1689, says this, makes it clear. Faith that receives and rests on Christ is righteous, and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. As we conclude this point, I want you to notice one important word in this verse, in verse 17. It says, the righteousness of God is revealed. There's no such thing as a Christianity that hasn't been revealed without specific revelation. People know that there is a God. Romans 1, 18 through 20 show us that. They have been given general revelation. Actually, many people think their beliefs will get them there, that they add to the gospel, that will get them there. The gospel is not some great adventure or quest we go on to figure out what's true or not. In the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, this word revealed, it's an announcement. It's a declaration. It is a revelation. It is the unfolding and unveiling of truth that has been manifested to us. And what has been unfolded to us, those who believe, is that Christ came to satisfy every debt you owed under the law. He has dealt with the penalty we deserve. He took on the guilt and bore out our punishment. There is nothing more the law can say to you. There's nothing more the law can condemn you for if you are in faith, if you have faith. And that's why the apostle goes on to say, the righteous shall live, bear out by faith. They shall continue in faith, a faith which has brought them into union with Christ, a faith that continues to keep them in union with Christ, and a faith that will bring them before the glorious Father in heaven. We live by faith in all circumstances. Let me give you a few. Whether as a pilgrim proceeding through this foreign land, or as a warrior battling against our own flesh, we endure by faith in the one who has said to us, I have casted your sins as far as the east is from the west. We endure by faith in him. Whether we experience great joy or we are in the midst of unceasing anguish and sorrow, we endure by faith in the one who says, I will wipe away every tear. Every tear. Whether we are healthy or we are full of cancer, we endure by faith in the one who has secured for us new bodies through his own death and ultimately his resurrection. Do you know that not only are you united to his death, but you're united to his resurrection right now? One day you will have a new body, but you are resurrected. You are a citizen. You can walk in newness of life right now. And it's all by faith in this Christ. As I close, I want to give you three quick points of application. I've had some brothers that helped me with this. I had a short weekend preparing this sermon, so I was very thankful for these brothers who just sat and labored with me. But three points of application regarding why we can be unashamed of the gospel. First, we can be unashamed of the gospel because it's not the power of us. It's not the power of Jordan Nelson bringing anyone to salvation. It is the power of God. It's the Father who elects. It's the Holy Spirit who draws people to Christ. And it's Christ who redeems. It's not up to your eloquence or your personality that changes a person's heart. J.I. Packer wrote something profound regarding this. He says, we should give God thanks for our conversion because we know in our heart that God was entirely responsible for it. We pray for the conversion of others. For when you pray for converted people, you do so on the assumption that it is God's power that brings them to faith. Same is true. When you speak to an unconverted person, someone who does not know Christ, you don't rely on your own eloquence. You rely on the power of God. You pray, you ask, and you rely. All of who we are as believers is entirely founded on grace, the grace of God. Thus, we proclaim the gospel of God to others entirely upon his grace to change people from sinner to saint. Secondly, we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel because there is nothing to be ashamed about. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel because there's nothing to be ashamed about. The world lives in their sin, lives in their idolatry, lives in their immorality. They say, we're foolish for believing in an eternal God who would manifest himself as a babe and then die? Why would our God die? That doesn't seem like a God that I would be. They think it's foolishness. They think if I were God, I wouldn't die for creation. And not knowing, they're the ones being fools. This foolish gospel will either humble a man into salvation or they will be cast out into utter darkness. But you should never be ashamed of such a sweet gospel, a gospel that has redeemed you, a gospel that has called you to life. Don't be ashamed of it. It's brought you from the miry pit and set your feet upon a rock. Christ, the solid rock, is what you stand on. It's what you rely on. It's who you rely on. Lastly, we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel because we have actually experienced the power of the gospel. We've experienced its power, haven't we? Once a sinner, now a saint. When you realize that the chains have been broken and you have been set free, you don't return to the chains, do you? You don't go back to the chains of bondage that enslaved you. You're a child of God, a part of the priesthood of believers. Your citizenship, your inheritance, your eternal family is in heaven, and it's bought with the blood of Christ. Once you are assured of this, aren't you more eager? Aren't you ready? Aren't you ready to go? Aren't you desirous to go and boast in the mercies of Christ and his cross? You have to realize it in order to go. You have to know it in order to go. So I ask you as we close, do you know this great gospel? Have you experienced this great gospel? Has this great gospel changed who you are? I pray that it has. Whether we are on the street or in the coffee shop, whether we are on a mountaintop of success or in a valley of sorrow and depression, let's boast. Let's work together to boast in the wonderful works of our Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so good and kind and wonderful that you would look down upon us. And you would provide such a way of escape through Christ. Father, I pray that we would continue in this faith. I pray that those who do not know you would believe upon this Christ. Father, would you help us even now? Would you help us even now be bold in this faith, be unashamed in this faith, to be eager to go, to be willing to go. Knowing that this world is without excuse. Knowing that those in whom you desire need to hear the gospel. Father, would you help us, give us that desire, even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.